Thanks, readers. Psalm 2 is what we're going to be looking at tonight as part of our Summer Psalm series. We've got another week after this on the Psalms, and then we'll be moving to the Gospel of Matthew. Will Smith is in town, famous American actor, comedian, so let's start with a Will Smith movie, one of my favourites, Independence Day. Let's not put that up yet. I'm not up to that. Take it down. Thank you. There we go. Independence Day, classic and slightly corny 1996 movie about aliens invading the Earth, and a band of rebels, a band of survivors get together, and these are survivors from a whole bunch of different nations come together to fight the oppressor. And you're sort of going for them the whole time. You always go for the underdog, fighting the great big nasty oppressor. And they, of course, win because they've got Will Smith and other great people. Now, when I read Psalm 2, it sort of reminded me of Independence Day, but in reverse. See, Independence Day, Psalm 2 starts with the oppressed people. And it starts with these oppressed people banding together to fight a great oppressor. And we find out the oppressed people are the kings and the rulers of this earth. And so, yeah, you should be thinking, oh, yeah, we'll be going for them. But then you suddenly find out, who are they fighting against? This oppressor is not exactly an oppressor. This oppressor is, in fact, the rightful king, owner, creator of the whole universe. It's God himself. In other words, the kings of the earth have decided to rebel against God himself. Well, that's what the psalm's going to be about. We'll put up that slide now. What a bit of a structure for you. The Psalms are very poetic, and so they often fit into stanzas, and we've sort of got four scenes in this psalm, and each scene has a different character and a different location. So scene one is about the rulers of the earth, and it's set on earth, if you like. Scene two is about the Lord God, and it's set in heaven. Scene three is about the Son, the appointed King, the Messiah, and that's also in heaven. And then scene four comes back to the psalmist, and he has some words for the rebels. He has some words of both hope and words of disaster if they don't listen to him. So we'll leave that up because that will just sort of give us a bit of a framework for where we're going. I want to say about this psalm, I think it's an incredibly uncomfortable psalm, and it's an incredibly comforting psalm at the same time. And that will depend which side of God you stand on. What does rebellion look like in practice? Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord. What's that look like in practice? Well, I don't think things have changed. I think throughout the ages, as we look at the kings and kingdoms of this world, more often than not, they are marked by being warlike, by being aggressive, by being self-obsessed, by being oppressive. Some have just been downright evil. They generally oppress God's people. They set themselves up as God. They set up false gods. And they indulge in pleasure and self-serving rather than serving the people. That, more often than not, is the mark of the history of this world. And they hate the idea of losing their independence, of being accountable to a higher authority. And friends, I think that's true today, whether we talk about an Islamic state or a communist nation or a dictatorship or good old democratic Australia, the bottom line is still the same. There's a great quote in Luke 19:14, and it says this: we do not want this man to be our king. That's what it comes down to. The people of the world, the nations of this world, we do not want this man to be our king. We see that in Jesus' life. We see that with the Roman and Jewish people at the time. We see that in the history of the early church. I'm going to read you a bit of a slab now from Acts chapter 4. And it illustrates this perfectly. And the reason I'm going to read it is because they actually quote Psalm 2 to make their point. And so Acts chapter 4 will help us unlock this psalm a whole lot better. So Acts chapter 4 verse 23, Peter and John have been imprisoned for proclaiming the gospel and they've been released. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When the disciples heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Quote, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against Jesus, whom you anointed. But they only did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. That tells us a lot, doesn't it? That tells us the early disciples, who suffered far more persecution than we will ever see, they understood that even in the midst of that, God was still sovereign. They understood that they were living in a world that was not God's. It was a world that had rebelled against God and a world, therefore, that would be opposed to the people of God. And I reckon Psalm 2 definitely implies that the people of God are going to have a hard time in this world. Because more often than not, and it will ebb and flow, but more often than not, the values of this world will be opposed to the values of the people of God. Sometimes, depending where you live, it can be downright dangerous to be a believer. We've had friends just come back from Niger, church friends. It's tough being a Christian in Niger, even harder in northern Nigeria. Where Sophia is serving in Nepal, it is illegal to evangelize. That's hard for us even to imagine, isn't it? But that's the case there at the moment. And friends, the history of this world tells us that the greatest people persecuted for all time, you might think it's the Jews, it's actually Christians. And it runs into the millions upon millions upon millions of martyrs. But friends, we know how it all ends. And that is incredibly comforting. And so the psalmist, when he's writing about this, looks at the world, and he doesn't look at it with fear, but he looks at it with shock. He's essentially, in the first stanza, implying that our world is insane. How could you not be insane to go against the Almighty God? It's the first word in the psalm, and it sets the tone. Why? What is wrong with this world? Why do they think they will ever succeed? I was reading a commentary and one guy wrote it this way. I couldn't have put it better. What suicidal nincompoops to be possessed of such livid rage towards the God who rules. The God who rules. Last week we looked at Psalm 104 and we looked at God the creator, God the sustainer, God the provider. Can you feel the irony that the people of this world actually rebel against the one who gives them life, who sustains them? They wouldn't be alive except for him, and yet they rebel against him. It's idiotic. So friends, we live in this world, and we ought not do that with fear, because we know whose side we are on, and we know how it will all end, but we ought to do it with eyes wide open. We ought to have realistic expectations of what living in this world is like and what it will become like, more and more so. John 15, verse 18, Jesus is talking to his disciples and he says this, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Where does this rage come from? Where does this hatred of God and all those who belong to God come from? Well, in the end, it's what we understand as sin at its very core, isn't it? It's saying, no one is in charge of me. I'm answerable to no one. No one has authority over me. I am my own king and here's my crown. Rather than seeing the truth that you were actually given life by God, you were given purpose by God, you were given hope by God, you were given offered relationship by God. Jesus put it this way in John chapter 3. Big quote up there, but let me just read the last verse. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Friends, where do you stand? When you hear the idea of a rightful king of the world, the Lord God, do you hate the idea of being accountable? Or do you delight in God's legitimate rule? And the answer to that question will tell you where your heart truly is. That's scene one. Let's go to scene two. And we can see now that we are with the Lord in heaven. But let me start with someone entirely different, the Queen. The Queen rarely gives interviews, hardly ever. You have the Queen's Christmas message, and they're worth listening to. More and more, they're becoming more and more God-focused every year. It's pretty awesome. And you'll see snippets of her talking to the crowd, but she rarely gives interviews. Last week, she gave an interview, and it sort of made news all around the world because it was so amazing. And she was giving an interview about her coronation in 1953 or whatever it was, and what wearing the crown was actually like. And it was really interesting. She came across very grandmother-like, and it was quite lovely. But it was surprising because we don't really get an insight into the mind of the Queen. We've sort of got to rely on Hollywood shows to guess what that might be like. It's very different with God. The Bible is actually not silent on looking into the mind of God. The Bible constantly gives us glimpses into heaven, into the throne room of God, and into the mind of God. And here's another one of those cases. But I should say this. He doesn't always come across like the Queen. It's not always grandmother-like. It's not always warm and cuddly. In fact, sometimes it's just plain frightening. And I think this is one of the cases here. What's our God like? Well, he is kind. He is gentle. He is loving. He is merciful. Praise God. He is the Almighty. And he is also the great judge of all the earth. He is just. He is righteous. He punishes. His wrath is coming, Paul tells the Thessalonians. And his justice says, beware all of those who oppose me. Is that your idea of God? I think I've noticed more and more Christian literature just seems to be putting God in a very comfortable little box more and more and taking away this side of God. Therefore, taking away any responsibility for sin or any punishment or anything like that. But that's not what the Bible tells us. I think C.S. Lewis had it right when he wrote the Narnia stories, and sort of the metaphor for God in the Narnia stories was the great lion Aslan. And in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, there's a couple of descriptions of Aslan. He's wild, you know. He's not a tame lion. Safe? Who said anything about safe? 'Cause the lion isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king. It's not an unhelpful way to think of God. Just when we think we've worked him out, go and read some more scripture and find out and rejoice in what our God is like. He is a just God. He punishes sin and evil, and he rejoices in those who turn to him. He delights in those who turn to him. Here in scene two, we're redirected to heaven, and verses 4 to 6 are the answer to the kings and rulers of the earth. And what's the answer? God laughs. And this isn't a happy little chuckle. This is mocking. This is scornful. God scoffs at them. It's almost as though God is saying, can you hear yourselves? And God terrifies them and rebukes. That's God's response to sin and rebellion. And then he points us to his exact response. And that's a response which is both the hope for the helpless, for those who turn to him, and it's the response which is also his instrument of wrath for the rebellious. Verse 6, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. And so God mocks this puny rebellion and says, look at my king who will rule the world. So, halfway through the psalm, in summary so far, we live in a world that rages against its maker. Sometimes that's very evident, very clear and very powerful. Other times it's very subtle, but it's there. We live in a world that hates God, but far from feeling defeated, we actually need to lift our eyes and look to the mighty throne of God. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. It's the same mighty throne that we have this incredible picture of in Revelation 4. The one seated on the throne, they can't even describe him in Revelation 4. He is so majestic. And he rules the world from that throne, and his will is done. He is sovereign. And so this is an incredibly comforting psalm if you are on his side. There's no need to fear, for we are very much on the right side of history. Scene 3. Still in heaven, God has crowned his king, and the king, the anointed one, which is Messiah, Messiah means the anointed one, speaks, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. I've often just read over that and thought, oh yeah, okay, but have a think about it. This is the Almighty God giving a decree. This is what will happen. In fact, if you think about it, we actually live under this decree. And the idea of a decree to a king from God comes from 2 Samuel 7, and God would give a decree to the Davidic kings. And I haven't actually said this, but there is a sense we could read this psalm and we could think this is just one of the kings sitting on the throne of Israel. And so much of the Old Testament has a double meaning. And so there's elements of that that are true. But as we can see with the early disciples in Acts chapter 4, there are pointers to far more than just a human king. There are pointers to the Messiah, to the one we know as Jesus. The decree of the Lord, I think, says three things. Number one, it shows that the king, the appointed king, is legitimate. You are my son, today I have become your father. God has installed him, God has appointed him to rule. He is the rightful king. Second one, verse 8, the scope of his rule. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. This king's kingdom is going to be international. And I guess that's true on two levels. Number one, and James read it earlier, in Revelation 7, there are people from all nations gathered in front of the throne of God. And so there's no physical boundaries on this kingdom. It's all who come to him will be saved. But at the same time, all nations will bow to this king. Some will still do it, still hating the idea, but they will bow to the king. And then thirdly, the force of his rule. Verse 9. You will break them, the nations, with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. What would have been common then is when the king is crowned at the coronation, they would have received a gift. And in this case, the king receives the nations as his coronation gift. What does he do with them? He smashes them to pieces. A little surprising. We, of course, have to read that in the light of verses 1 to 3 and the rebellion that the nation showed. But it tells us some really important things. It tells us this, and we're looking into the future here. It tells us when the time comes to fully enforce his kingly rule, Christ will not be welcomed back with open arms. He comes to a God-hating, God-defying world. The kingdom of God does not come into the world, does not come because the world welcomes his reign, but it comes because Christ will impose his reign by force on rebellious people. It's a different way to think about the second coming, isn't it? So the picture of the decree is this. We've got an appointed king. He's got worldwide sway. and his kingdom will be established in overwhelming force. And that's the decree that is controlling history. When we look at the ins and outs of the nations in our world today, when we look at the politics, above and beyond all that is the Almighty God, who is all-powerful, who is sovereign, whose purposes are being worked out, and who makes it very clear to us how it will all end. And really, friends, that's what keeps us grounded in this day and age. We live in a pretty stable country, and it's unique. There's some stable countries in the world, there are many that aren't, and yet wherever we are, we understand that God is the one in control. Let's go to scene four. Back to earth, verse 10. And it sounds like this is now the psalmist speaking. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And so the psalmist, or David as we discover in Acts, is bringing a message to the rebels. And so this is a message of mercy, even to those kings and rulers that have been rebelling. This is a message of mercy to everyone, an invitation to everyone. Kiss the Son, lest you be destroyed. The only way to survive God's wrath is to take refuge in him. For he is the one who can punish, but he's also the one who protects. The rebels are called to make really what's the only reasonable, logical response, and they've got good reason to. If they don't, they perish, lest the Son become angry. If they do, they experience that joy of following God. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And how must they respond? It's that interesting phrase, kiss the Son. Back in ancient times, the conquered king would come, he would bow down before the conquering king, and he would kiss his feet. That was a sign of submission. That was a sign of acknowledgement of who was the king. Friends, the same is true of the entire world. In a very real sense, every single human being has created their own crown and put that on and said, I'm in charge of me. And we are called to take them off, cast their crowns down before God, and kiss his feet and serve him. Well, that's the challenge of this psalm. It's pretty clear. As I said, I find this an incredibly uncomfortable psalm, and yet it's also incredibly comforting. It tells us a lot more. It tells us a whole lot about the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. Not enough time to go into that tonight, but we will be teaching on the Trinity a little later on in the year. Much of what we read here echoes Jesus' exact same words. John 14, Jesus said, the one who has seen me has seen the Father. John 5, Jesus says, the Father has entrusted all judgment to the Son so that all people may honour the Son as they honour the Father. 3 weeks ago, we looked at Psalm 1, and the theme is very similar. Psalm 1, the challenge was, are you in the assembly of the righteous? There were two kinds of people, the righteous and the wicked, and the challenge was, which one are you part of? Friends, the challenge here is to look a bit more worldwide. We see where history is going. We understand that the world has been promised to the Messiah, but the challenge is the same. Whose side are you on? Have you accepted that invitation in that final stanza? And have you turned to the Son while there is time? For those who have, brothers and sisters, we live in a world where the nations rage. But do not fear. Do not fear. History is heading only one way. And if God is for us, who can be against us? And we need to live our lives with that wonderful, wonderful certainty. Let me pray. Oh God Almighty, you are holy, you are righteous, you are just in your judgments. You show mercy and you punish sin. You extend the hand of mercy through our Lord Jesus Christ to this whole world. And Father, let us heed the warning that the wrath of God is coming, and may that give us haste in how we live our lives and in how we hold forth the words of life. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus. And look, we look forward to that day when he will return, and at that appointed time we'll judge. And we thank you that for those who have accepted him, you now call us sons and daughters of the living God. And in that we rejoice. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.